So we're going to do 2 Samuel 10 and 11 today. So I'll read 2 Samuel 10 and we'll go through it fairly quickly, and then we'll get to 2 Samuel 11, which is a little bit more media. So it happened after this, It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father shown kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servant to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servant came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out and to overthrow it? Then Hanun took David's servant, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. I'll just stop there because we'll read the whole thing. I'm assuming that no one knows who Nahash is, but he actually is not the first time he's mentioned in the Bible. It's very interesting because Nahash laid siege very early on in the reign of Saul. Nahash laid siege to the city of Jabesh Gilead, which was an Israelite city. And he basically besieged the city and he said, either you all die or I'm going to put out your right eye. And so he was a pretty wicked man. And the history, the tradition, the Jewish tradition is that he had done this. This is what he did to all the people of Israel. And this is what he did to all his enemies, was he took out their right eye. And the tradition, I think, according to Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, says that he, all the people of Reuben and Gad, so the north of Israel, all of the males had their right eye taken out. And so the people that were left went to and went in Jabesh Gilead, and that's when Nahash besieged them, and that was the deal he offered them. And then Saul came and delivered the people from the hand of Nahash. But it's very strange because David is being quite nice here. And this is just one of those things in the Bible that's pretty strange, because David's being nice to this bloke who was quite evil. And obviously at some point Nahash had shown kindness to David. And once again, the Jewish tradition is that David, when he left his parents in the protection of the people of Moab, when he was fleeing from Saul, that the people of Moab, the king of Moab, took them under their protection and then changed their mind and killed all of them except for one brother of David. And then that brother was protected by Nahash, king of Ammon, for unknown reasons, maybe because David was an enemy of Saul. So that's just a bit of the background, a bit of flesh it out a little bit. But what Matthew Henry says about this, he makes quite an interesting point. He says, Nahash had been an enemy to Israel, a cruel enemy, and yet had shown kindness to David, perhaps only in contradiction to Saul, who was unkind to him. However, if David receives kindness, he is not nice in examining the principles of it. I think nice there is probably an old-fashioned word for something else. But resolves gratefully to return it. If a Pharisee gives alms in pride, though God will not reward him, yet he that receives the alms ought to return thanks for it. God knows the heart, but we do not. So his point is that don't ever question the motives of others when they're doing favors to you. So don't look at somebody's behavior and say, oh, well, this person's a bad person, so I'm not going to accept what they've given me, or I'm going to judge them or not be grateful. Whatever anyone gives you, be grateful and never question their motives. And so we'll go on. And then verse 6, when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Makkah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Makkah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. And I'll just stop there. and I think that this story has a very important principle here, that Joab set himself against one people, the Syrians, and Abishai set himself against the Ammonites. And basically what they were to do is whenever each one was overpowered by their enemy, then they would come and send a cohort of people and they would go and strengthen them. And so the important principle, I think, to take out of this, like I mentioned last week, everything you read from the Bible has to have something tangible that you can apply in your life. If you read the Bible and you get nothing tangible out of it, or you get some historical or, you know, academic things out of it only, then what you've read has been of no purpose to you. And so the important principle here is that when we fight our battles, when we fight against the demons, or when we fight the spiritual struggle in whatever it is, you should never, ever fight it alone. And orthodoxy is inherently individualistic in the sense that your relationship with your God is private and personal, but very communal in that we're all working together for the same goal. And Proverbs says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So we need the people around us. We're not hermits. We don't live in a cave by ourselves and have our own spirituality to our own selves. That's not what Orthodox Christianity is. That's why we have a spiritual father, and that's why we have friends and all of these things to keep us on the right path. Because when we're on our own, that's when you make stupid decisions. That's when, you know, you start to think that you're the only intelligent one because you have no one questioning your decisions. And I think that it's very important, especially in relationships and in marriages. And, you know, the Catholics have this principle that marriage is principally for the purpose of procreation, which the Orthodox have never subscribed to, that marriage is not for the purpose of procreation. That's one of the secondary purposes of marriage. But the main purpose of marriage is to lead each other to the kingdom of heaven. And that's the purpose of relationships and marriage and everything that we do in life. And so I think in our relationships, not just in marriage, but if you're in a relationship or if you have a close friendship, you know, then the important thing to do, I think, is to encourage each other, to pick each other up, and not lecturing someone because, you know, I've found in my marriage that's never going to work. You know, if you tell someone what to do, they're just going to not do it. But I think at the most basic level, we lead by example in our own lives. And so if in our relationships we are fighting and winning the battle, then that motivates the other person to fight and win their own battle. You'll see here that Ammon, when the people of the Syrians were the first to flee, and then when the people of when the Ammonites saw that, then they fled. And so Abishai was victorious because of Joab, because he saw that he was victorious, and that encouraged him and spurred him on. And so I think that if we strive in our relationships always to high levels of spirituality, then we automatically encourage those around us to do the same. Because, for example, if I'm at home one night and I'm just lazing around watching TV or doing nothing, and then I see my wife get up and pray and read the Bible, all of a sudden I feel guilty, like, I'm the man of the house, you know, I'm meant to be the priest, you know, I had the crown in the church and the robe and all of this, and I'm the one lying around and probably dragging her down. So this motivates me to get up and do the same thing. So if we do this all together, then it's going to motivate us each other, and the spirituality of our whole group and our whole friendships and everything that we do will be increased. And I think Abuna Mark always says that saints come in clusters. So you often find that there's one saint and then everyone around that person becomes saints as well. And if you take the example of St. Basil's family, can anyone name me how many saints from St. Basil's family? Didn't you just have a talk about St. Basil recently?
Yeah, a few times.
Well?
Like four.
Well, name one.
Gregory
of?
Gregory's closer.
Because they were both best mates.
There's a few Gregories and Basils.
Greg of Nisa. Did you say a few Gregories and St. Basil?
Like the grandma.
It's a grandma.
Father or something like that.
Yeah, the grandmother, yeah. That's good. The grandmother. So, no, his maternal grandfather was a martyr. He died. His maternal grandmother was a holy widow because her husband was dead. That was Macrina the Elder, and she was a disciple of St. Gregory the Wonder Worker, who we hear about in the commentary. I did read somewhere, I'm not sure about this, but all of his siblings can be considered saints, even some that you haven't even heard of, like Peter Sebastios and the other guy, I don't even know, he's got a funny name, and I've never heard of him, but even he can be considered a saint. His sister Macrina the Younger was a very, very holy saint, and his brother Gregory of Nyssa was a very holy saint, and Basil was very holy. All of this comes from, and yeah, I'm sure that it didn't propagate because all of them were so holy they didn't have kids, so that's where it ended. But all of these people, and his best mate was a saint, St. Gregory the Theologian. So all of these people are all spurred on to bigger and better things because of one person or because of the encouragement of each other. And so the reason that is because my virtues are not the same as everyone else's virtues. If I live by myself, the virtues that I have might come naturally to me. You know, my spiritual life might come easily, or this aspect of my spiritual life might come easily to me because it's in my nature. But when I see the virtue of others and I see how they live their lives, then I want those virtues. And those virtues might not come easily to me and I have to work for them. So we're all encouraging each other to get more and more virtues and to become more and more holy. And St. Anthony has a beautiful saying, just to finish this point. He says, "Our life and our death is with our neighbor. If we gain our brother, we have gained God. But if we scandalize our brother, we have sinned against Christ." So his point is that we are all intimately linked by the one essence that is our humanity, and that our life and our death is with our brother. If we don't care about our brother's salvation, or if we don't fight for our brother's salvation, then we're dead. Regardless of how holy we think we are individually, if we don't care, then we're dead. So I'll just keep on going. "When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. Then Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobak, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 4,000 horsemen of the Syrian, and struck Shobak, the commander of the army, who died there. And all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel. They made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore." And this leads us to the next chapter. Because in the previous chapter we read that the Ammonites fled from David and they entered into the city. And the city that they had, their capital city, was Rabbah. And this is the city that Joab and the army was besieging at the time that David was doing all sorts of things. So we're moving on to 2 Samuel 11. Can somebody read? Somebody read for me 2 Samuel 11. Sarah, you got out of it last time.
"It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants to the king of all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, 'I am your child.' Then David sent to Joab, saying, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, 'Uriah did not go down to his house,' David said to Uriah, 'Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' And Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die.' So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, "When you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, 'Why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech the son of Jerubbaal? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said by him, had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, 'Surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.' Then David said to the messenger, 'Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord."
Really tough. It's a pretty intense story. Just to lighten the mood, does anyone know, just a bit of trivia, does anyone know who Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, is? Somebody knows. It's a bit of Bible trivia. It's biblical. It's in the Bible. Sam, you know.
No, it's a hybrid. I don't think so.
Okay.
Like, I'm guessing to Sarah, I guess I'm right. I don't embarrass myself.
Isn't it, we're all friends here. Who do you think it is?
High priest?
No. Paul, do you know who it is?
Isn't Judges in?
Yep.
I don't know much about it. All I know is that that's how he died.
Yeah, that's the son of Jerubbaal, is Jerubbaal, which is Gideon. That's Gideon's son. Gideon had 70 sons, and one of the sons, Abimelech, killed all the other ones and took over from him, and then he ended up dying when he approached near the city and the woman struck a millstone on his head. Just a bit of trivia. Okay, so this is a pretty incredible story. It goes against everything you would believe how a story would be told about a king of David's stature. You know, when you write a story about, when you write a book about somebody who's, you know, just died, or you write an account, you know, if somebody wrote a book about Pope Shenouda right now, It is the most glowing account you'll ever read, you know, and that's just the way things are done. But here you have all of the whole Bible telling us that David is just about the central person in the history of the Messiah. Him, no one more important except for maybe Abraham, in the history of the Messiah, and yet they're detailing something that he did that was so horrible, one of the worst sins that you can imagine doing. They're detailing it. And it's amazing that the Bible is so honest and tells us this story, because it would have been so easy to not tell it. If it wasn't mentioned, it would never, no one would ever know this about David. He would just be the great king that did, you know, wonderful things, and this, no one would ever know. But it's told. And that's because this book is from God's perspective. It tells us how God wants us to know the history and what we are to take from the history. And so we'll run through the story. So David's staying home from battle. This is the battle to overthrow the city, and this is, it's in spring. Sorry, it's in spring, and the kings go to battle during spring because that's when the weather is good, their supply lines are strong, and they can run a battle. They don't do it in winter when it's cold and you die from the cold and all the sorts of things. So they do it in the springtime, but David stays home. He's probably a little bit elderly, probably a little bit exhausted. And Matthew Henry says that there are three steps to David's sin. The first is the neglect of his business. So he didn't go out to battle. The second is that his love of ease. So he came off his bed in the evening. So probably he was sleeping during the day and decided to get up because he couldn't sleep at night. And then there's the wandering eye. So he casts a wandering eye, and that's when he's hooked. And so the beginning was looking. And then once he looked, I'm sure David said to himself, oh, well, that's a pretty girl. You know, I'll see if she's willing to come across. And if she's not, I'll ask about her, send someone to ask about her. And if she's not married, then I'll marry her. And if she's married, well, then we'll just forget about this whole thing. And so he sent people to go ask, and then they came back and said she was married. And so he's like, I suppose I better forget about it. But likely he saw to himself, well, this is what I think Matthew Henry says. He said he probably invited her over for some pleasant conversation. And that might be true. He might have said, I'll just invite her over. Her husband's off at war. We'll have dinner together and we'll go from there. I'm sure he didn't invite her over with the express purpose of committing adultery once he found out that she was married. And then once she was there and once they're alone, well, then, you know, obviously that's what was going to end up happening. That was the end result. And so he turned into an adulterer and he turned Bathsheba into an adulterer. And I believe that David probably felt pretty terrible about what he did. He knows the law better than anyone. You know, if you read Psalm 119, the whole thing is just about David talking about, teach me your precepts. You know, I meditate on your commandment all the night long. I meditate on your word all the night long, which meant David knew the law perfectly. And he knew how bad this sin was. So I'm sure he felt terrible and just thought to himself, well, let's forget this ever happened, move on with our lives and go on from there. But unfortunately, she fell pregnant. And the reason it tells us that she was bathing is because the story's exact words are a woman bathing. Yeah. And she was cleansed from her impurity, which means that after her menstruation, they bathe and then they're cleansed. So basically what the story is telling us is that there was no chance she was pregnant before David slept with her, because she was just finished her menstrual cycle, and so this had to be David's son. And so he had to come up with a plan. And so he brings Uriah back and then tries to get Uriah to sleep with Bathsheba. And that's the first step in the plan. Uriah refuses because he does not think it's honorable for a man to sleep with his wife while the ark. And so he expresses more honor than David. And then pretty soon the only choice that David has is he has to kill him. If you let him live, well, if anyone found out about this, it would be disastrous for him. Uriah was a mighty man of valor. If you read on, he's listed as one of the great men of Israel, one of the great warriors. And so he could have easily led an uprising. It could have easily destabilized David's rule. And so he sends a letter by Uriah's own hand. And then when he gets back word that Uriah is dead, you can almost feel David's relief that the whole thing's over. And then, just to add insult to injury, David, you know, comforts Bathsheba, you know, and brings her in to make her his wife. And so in the eyes of everyone, David probably looked pretty honorable in that he, you know, took in this poor lady that was mourning and brought her in and you know, let her be the wife of a king and the queen. But the final verse issues the judgment, which is the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And that's pretty devastating. Pretty devastating verse for David. And, you know, I'm sure that after all of this, David felt terrible. He knew that he wasn't supposed to commit adultery. He knew that he wasn't supposed to commit murder, and yet he had done these things. But he probably felt as though it was hidden. He probably felt as though it was hidden. He probably felt as though it's over now, and he justified it in his mind. But certainly he wouldn't have had the relationship that he had with Christ or the relationship that he had with God after that, for that period. And we're talking between then when the son was born, you know, because we know that in the next chapter the son dies and he was born. So this is a period of, could be years. We could be talking years before Nathan approaches David. So David's living in this state of, you know, in between, you know, committing the most horrible sin and not repenting for a long time. And that's probably one of the worst sins that he did, which is to stay in that state for a lengthy period of time. Because he had the closest relationship with God, but certainly after this, his relationship with God would have been empty, would have been cold, because God could not talk to someone who has done a sin like this. And that's why God sent him Nathan the prophet. So do we have any questions about, before I go into some lessons, do we have any questions about, just some discussion about, did anyone asking questions about the chapter? I can usually count on you, Danny. Nothing? Useless? No comments? Give my voice a break. No. All right. So, does anyone know what's the first? What did we say the first sin was that David did? The first step in his sin.
Laziness.
you know, yeah. I think that's probably, you know, we've heard it all before. I think that's pretty much what they reckon that is the first step to David's sin. And you see it in our own lives that when we neglect our service, when we neglect what we do, when we spend our lives idly, sitting at home, doing nothing, not, you know, being useful, then that's when sin enters. And even the monks know this. All of the monks have to have a day job. You know, Abuna Anthony's job in the monastery is the kitchen. He's had that job for years. But, you know, his job is in the kitchen, Abuna and the library. And, you know, Abuna, I don't even know what the other monks do.
They're lazy.
Well, I don't know what they do, but I'm sure they do something. I don't know. Something to do with the phone. Abuna Wisa is always on the phone. I think he mans the phones. But basically, the point is, everyone has to have a job. And this all started with who? St. Anthony. St. Anthony began to be idle when he first started, and God taught him what? He taught him to weave baskets, and that became his day job. Everyone needs to have a day job. Everyone needs to have a service. And so for David here, his service was enlarging the borders, was destroying paganism. But he got lazy, and he stayed home. And he's probably, like I said, he's probably sleeping during the day. And so when he got up at night, he couldn't sleep. He's walking around, and of course he's going to look around. And if he had gone to battle, if he had continued with the service, then it's possible that this story may never have been told. This story may never have happened. And so remember that if you're ever struggling with any sin, boredom is going to make that sin worse, especially the fleshly sins, you know, the sexual immorality and all of those things. Boredom is not going to help your spiritual struggle. It's going to make it infinitely worse. You know, it is so important, I think, to have a regular service, something that you do regularly, every week, something that keeps you busy. especially for those who are in university. For those of you who are in university, you have these horrifically long holidays. You know, 4 months, you know, my undergraduate, I had 4 months off a year. It was just incredible. And the time spans on eternally. It's like it never ends. And the days mix in and you don't even know what you're doing half the time. And if you wake up at midday, you know, which is what I used to do. You wake up at midday, you're just like groggy and miserable. And then, you know, you go out and hang out with your mates. You get home at 11, but I can't sleep at 11 because I woke up at midday. So I'm up until 3 o'clock in the morning, you know. And so that kind of lifestyle is never going to be conducive to spiritual warfare. It's never going to be conducive to winning the battle. You know, if you wake up early, you go to the mass, and then you spend your time with your friends or in your service, and then when you come home, you have a spiritual regimen, you know, which is, you know, prayer and Bible reading, all these things, then there's no room for the devils to come and attack you. And there's a parable in one of the Gospels where Christ talks about a man's soul, and he says that a man's soul, this man had expelled the demon from his soul. So that demon went around into the wilderness and he came back and he found that man's soul swept and put in order. And then he said to himself, I will go get 7 of my mates, the demons, and we'll come back. And it says that seven demons went and took over that man's soul, and the last state of that man was worse than the first. So what that story is saying is that the person had cast out the sin. He'd gotten rid of the sin, gotten rid of the devil. But he hadn't replaced it with anything. So when the demon came back, he found that the place was, you know, swept and put in order, clean, but very boring, not doing anything in particular. And so the opportunity was there for the devil to strike again. But if that man had replaced that demon in his soul with Christ, when that demon came back, when he sees Christ reigning in that soul, he would have ran for his life. So never leave yourself empty without anything to do, without any service, without anything like that, because you're leaving yourself open to boredom and idleness, and that's an absolute disaster. And so I think that just to take from David's lesson there is that we have to fill our lives with Christ. That has to take over our lives in the sense that it has to take over our service, what we do, how we live our lives, you know. When we pray, when we do all of these things, if we have a daily regimen or a daily routine, and then beyond that a weekly routine, then I think that it will make it much easier to defeat sin. So the next point that they say is David had a lustful eye. And St. Jerome says that even David, in his own house, could not has to control his eyes, even David. And how much more these days, with what we have it at our fingertips, do we have to control our eyes? You know, wherever we go, wherever we are, in our bedrooms, out in the streets, everywhere, we are bombarded with images that just take over us. And so today it's much more important and much more easy to let your eyes wander and fall into horrific sins than it was in David's time. And even in David's time, he had to be careful. How much more careful do we have to be? So when David went up on the roof, he saw and he looked and he saw... Oh, wow. And he saw Bathsheba. And he had two options there. One option was to turn away and go and recite a psalm, or write a psalm, such as Psalm 19, where he says, "Turn my eyes away from looking at worthless things." Or he could inquire about the person. And he chose the second one. And so I think the point here is that we don't negotiate. Bunyip always says this: we don't negotiate with sin. Don't reason with it. It's not a discussion that you're having with sin. You cut off the sin straight away. You never discuss it with yourself. The second you start arguing and reasoning, "Oh, I shouldn't do this because this, and this reason, and if I do it, then this and this," you've already lost the battle. The battle's already lost. The second you start arguing and negotiating with the sin, that's the second that you've lost the battle. The sin is not there to be reasoned with. The devil loves to be reasoned with. He can reason you into doing anything. And so the second you look, you have to look away. That's not a sin. Seeing something that just comes into your eye, into your vision, that's not a sin. And it's an occasion for virtue if you look away. If you look away, then that is an occasion for virtue. The sin is when you take the other path and you look again and you start to, and the seed is planted inside of you and it starts to grow. That's where the sin is. It's not in seeing it in the first place. You know, the sin is continuing to watch something that is clearly inappropriate. But if something comes on that is clearly inappropriate and you turn off the CD, turn off the TV, then that's an occasion for virtue. That's something that's going to be counted for you in heaven. And so very careful, be very, very careful with sin. Don't allow yourself to think on it, and never, ever negotiate with sin. Remember, if you're starting to negotiate with sin, you've already lost. And so one technique that is useful when dealing with sin is if your eyes see something that is inappropriate or your mind thinks to do a sin that you don't want to do, associate it with God. So one way you can do that is recite the Jesus Prayer. So every time you see, you know, a girl, a good-looking girl, or a good-looking boy, whatever it is, takes your fancy, you see a good-looking girl or boy walking past, recite the Jesus Prayer. And by the time you finish saying the Jesus Prayer, then you guys all know what the Jesus Prayer is, don't you? "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." It's a very famous prayer amongst the monks, and it's a very famous Orthodox prayer. "Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, a sinner." By the time you finish saying that, you know, God has strengthened you so you don't want to look back, and the opportunity has probably already passed. Another thing is Bunyip once said that when you look at something with your eyes and you desire it, don't think, "Oh my God, how much do I want this?" Think, "How much more beautiful is the Creator than the created?" So if this is beautiful and desirous, how much more beautiful and desirous and desirable is God? And so it might take a lot of practice, but if we start when we're young, perhaps that we'll find that in 5 years' time, every time we see something that is inappropriate, automatically, without even noticing, we may be reciting a prayer. And so we're using the temptation or a sin for the glory of God, and we're turning it into an occasion for virtue. And so the next point that I want to make is that we will see that there are consequences to sin. So we're talking a few weeks ago about the consequences of sin, and there are real consequences of sin that cannot be avoided. And here is a perfect example. David didn't just, you know, corrupt his own soul. He did. His soul was corrupted by this, no doubt, adultery and murder. But he corrupted Bathsheba's soul. Not only that, Joab was an accomplice to the murder. So Joab's soul, which was probably already pretty corrupted, was even more corrupted. And then Uriah, his life was destroyed. And not only Uriah, does it say? It says a number of people died because they went too close to the wall. And among them was Uriah the Hittite. So not only did Uriah die because of David's sin, but a number of other people died as well. And then going forward to next chapter, we know that the son, the baby died. We know that because of this sin that David did, God promises him that the sword will never leave his house. And then you see that this is the watershed. This is the critical juncture in which David's kingdom goes from being fantastic to being filled with God to being an absolute disaster. David goes from having everything go his way to nothing go his way. We see that his son dies. The son from Bathsheba dies. We see that Amnon, his son, rapes his sister Tamar. And then Absalom, who is Tamar's sister. So Amnon rapes his half-sister Tamar. Amnon, who is Tamar's full sister, wants revenge. So he kills Amnon. And then after that, Absalom leads a rebellion against David, ends up sleeping with his concubines, ends up killing how many people in a civil war? And finally, David gets the kingdom back after all of this disaster. And so David's life and his kingdom, this is the critical point in which it turns into an absolute disaster. And this is the consequence of sin that God had told him about. And yeah, so you can see that how many lives are destroyed by this one sin that David did over this period of, you know, a few days or weeks, how many lives are destroyed. And you see this in families. We see that how, you know, far-reaching the consequences of sin are in families. So, for example, you know, you're a mother and a father. Your sins are transmitted to your children. They live with the consequences of how you've raised them. They live with all of the mistakes you've made. In the case of child abuse, those children live with the consequences of the sin of the abuser, and then they probably and often go on to be abusers themselves. And there's this vicious cycle of sin. And so every sin that is done, there's a ripple effect, and there are consequences, and it affects everyone around them. And often it affects everyone around them. And so every sin has consequences. Every single one has consequences. Some are worse than others, but they all have consequences. And it's not just the same with drastic sins such as adultery and murder. You know, how many times do the things people say, the words that come out of your mouth, you know, and James says the tongue is an unruly, all sorts of weird things. Why? Because the tongue has the power to destroy people's lives. The things you say can destroy the confidence, the ego, the Christianity, the spirituality of everyone around you. You know, there was once told a story about someone who came to church for the first time, and she didn't know the dress code, so she was dressed a little bit inappropriately, in that she was revealing the shoulder. And some women went up to her and then quickly, put the drapes on her shoulder and said, "You can't do that, you know, it'll be nice, this and that." And that woman was so embarrassed that she never came back to church. And I'm not passing judgment on those people that did that. I'm sure they maybe did it with integrity, thinking that they were, you know, doing the right thing. But this person may have lost their salvation because of a silly mistake like that. And it's not just that. Every word that we say, everything that we say to others can have drastic consequences. So there are not only consequences for others. Our sins don't only have consequences for others. You know, we know that in our families, my sins have far-reaching consequences for my poor wife and, you know, my children. But it's consequences for myself. So a person who smokes, for example, has to live with the fact that regardless of how much he tries to quit, or regardless of if he quits smoking, he will always have the desire to smoke. If you give yourself over to an addiction, regardless of how much you repent and how pure you are biologically addicted. And that is something that you're going to suffer with the consequences for the rest of your life. And that is just, you know, simply something that people who never picked up smoking or never picked up that addict never have to deal with. That's not something that they have to deal with. That's something they can just put to one side and not deal with it, whereas somebody else is dealing with it and fighting it on a daily basis. And so I think the best option is never to start it in the first place. Remember that every small sin has a consequence, and you have to think before you commit even the smaller sins. Don't justify it and say, "Oh no, because of this and this." Think about the consequences of everything you do before you do it. And never ever take any sin lightly. Even if you think it doesn't make a difference, every sin that you do is a wound, and yes, it may heal, but it will scar. You know, David, we know that David repented truly, and God absolved him 100%, white as snow. He says it, "Make me whiter than snow," you know, and we read Psalm 51, and you see that David, you know, then from the beginning of the psalm to the end of the psalm, what does he say? "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted." So he goes from the depths of sin to teaching and preaching to transgressors, but still he had the consequences for the rest of his life of these horrible, horrible things that happened to him. And so, just finally,
Oh,
sorry, yeah, go.
That has a really negative connotation. Like,
yeah, yeah, I'm gonna make it a bit more positive.
Okay, good.
Yeah, but it is pretty negative. But it's
that's weird.
But yeah, the final I didn't want to leave it on that negative note. Yeah, the final point that I want to make is that this is surprisingly a story of hope. I think, in that. This is a very shocking passage, and this is a very shocking story about somebody who is my favorite Bible character. You know, more is written about David in the Bible than just about anyone besides Jesus, perhaps. You know, he is the pinnacle of godliness. He wrote the Psalms. He did all of these things, and yet for him to do this stuff is incredible. And St. John Chrysostom says the prophet was found in adultery, the pearl in mud. And I think that the story is included in the Bible for us. Personally, to show us that nobody is beyond sin. You know, all of us are capable of the most despicable things when we remove ourselves from God's grace. This is what God is telling us. David had even temporarily removed himself from God's grace, and this is how far he fell. And we all fall this far every day in our lives. Not every day, but we all fall this far throughout our lives at different times. And the point of the story is telling us that no matter who you are, no matter where you've come from, you are capable of this and worse. But it's funny because you read the story of Saul, and Saul's sin seemed much more innocuous, seemed much simpler. What did Saul do? Does anyone know what Saul did? What was Saul's sin? He didn't kill all the Amalekites. He left Agag alive. He left one of them alive, and he left some sheep alive. Honest mistake. He sacrificed. Because Samuel wasn't there. He was waiting for Samuel to come. Samuel was delayed. He said Samuel was delayed. So he panicked. He was surrounded by the army, so he sacrificed. These are pretty mild sins compared to David's sins. David's sin actually could not be atoned for by offering. There's no atoning for David's sin in the Old Testament. This requires death. If you commit adultery, if you commit murder, you have to be killed. That's the rule. All the offerings and the burnt offerings and everything was for simple sins. Misguided sins that you didn't realize were sins, simple things like that. Not for adultery and murder, that's death. And yet David continued to be beloved by God and to have a heart like God, yet Saul was rejected. And so there are two people here. There are the Sauls who, don't do any sins that badly. They go to church, they do most of the right things, and when they do sin, they probably justify it to themselves. And they feel like they're all right. But these are the ones that God has rejected. God rejected Saul, and that was it. He shut the door on him. But David, he did these horrible sins, but in his heart, he truly loved God, and he truly repented. And, Saul, if you read the story of Saul, he does seem to say, oh, I'm sorry, pray that the Lord will forgive me. But then David says one line. I don't even know, but it's in chapter 12 where he says, I'm sure Tim will cover it next week. It says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then Nathan says, the Lord has removed your sin. His repentance was so pure and so true that no matter how big his sin was, he was still elevated to that status. And so, yes, there were consequences for David's sin. There were. But he continued his life, and he continued and became one of the greatest saints in the history of our church. And he continued writing the psalm, and he continued having this incredible relationship with God. Like I said, in Psalm 51, he goes from the depths of sin to saying, I'm going to teach transgressors your way. Sinners shall be converted to you. It ends on hope because David finished with hope. So even when he had those sins with Absalom, I was just reading a couple nights ago, how righteous David was. He took all of those sins that he did. So when he was kicked out of the city of Jerusalem by his son Absalom, there was this guy from the house of Saul who kept throwing rocks at him, the king, throwing rocks at him, going, you're a bloodthirsty man, you're a rogue, you're this, and he cursed him. And then Abishai says, let me go kill him. And David says, what have I got to do with you? Abishai, just leave him alone. If God has made him curse, then let him curse. Maybe God will look upon my suffering and reward me. So see how even after this sin, David's relationship with God was so pure, and how intimate it was. And so I think that this passage can be a message of hope for us all, because it doesn't matter how big the sins that you've committed, it doesn't matter where you've come from, it doesn't matter what you've done up until this point. If you repent now and if you truly follow God now, then there's no limit to what you can achieve in Christ. You may have consequences to this sin. You may have hardships in your life. And so going forward, you don't want to commit any more sins. But God says, in this world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So David had tribulation in his life. He had a lot of sadness. But I think in the long run, because he was so pure and because he did it so righteously and because he bore it so graciously, like we just said with that story, then I think over the long term, it may have even been beneficial for his spiritual life. This sin may even have been used by David to as a reminder of his own weakness and to reinforce his humility and to remember the graciousness of God, that even despite he did this huge sin, he still was found favor in the sight of God. And so I think that yes, like I said, there are consequences for sin. Yep, Sam.
I feel like God went out of his way to make it as bad as possible for David.
Like afterwards?
No. Like, all right, David, he slipped up. Okay.
But what are the chances she's going to fall pregnant?
Exactly.
Yeah, no, I know that.
Started off as orange juice, ended up with a baby. All right, and then he had a plan.
And then he was so stubborn.
And then he had a plan. And the plan, it was a good plan.
It's a good plan.
Alright, this bloke comes from war, hasn't seen his wife for months. Sees his wife, you know, sees a nice bed, you know. Like, so many times, it's like God wanted it to get as bad as possible.
Yeah.
And once there's that baby, David has to kill him.
He's committed.
David's committed. He's come this far. Alright, I'm already doing murder.
Like, adultery.
I'm going to get stoned. Kill him. I'm not gonna get stoned twice, right? So I just feel like, what is the purpose of God allowing him to fall so much?
I actually, when I was doing this, I thought the same thing. I said, what are the, like, you know, what are the chances they're pregnant? You know, she just finished her menstrual cycle. I mean, what's the chances? You know. And then, what are the chances he slept with the one wife of the guy who refused to go down and sleep with his wife? Like, who does that? You know, he just come back from battle. Just go home. But I think that all of this, God was giving David... I mean, this is what I think. I think God was giving David avenues to escape at every juncture, at every point. You know? Like, if he sinned and then, you know, she didn't get pregnant, perhaps, you know, wouldn't have been as big of a deal, you know. But at every point that he had, David had the decision to continue further down the sin or to stop the sin. And I don't know that it's God doing these things. I think that this is the way sin is. We see it in our own lives. One sin leads to another sin, leads to another sin. You know, when I was younger, I did something wrong and, you know, behind my parents' back. And then I have to lie to my parents. And then my parents keep asking me. And then I lie about it. And then I go out of my way to cover up the sin. Blah, blah, blah. And then it gets blown out of proportion. This is the nature of sin. One sin inevitably leads to another sin. And that's what all the fathers, and that's what I got from this sin. So that's just the nature of sin, I think. But at every point, David had an opportunity to say, enough. I can confess now. I can repent now. Before it's too late, before I have to go to this next step of murder, you know, he knows God can get him out of any situation that he's in. He was fleeing from Saul for years. And so, I'm not sure if I answered your question, I probably didn't, but I believe that is the nature of sin, that it progresses continually to bigger and better things. Not bigger and better things, worse and more horrible things. And once we've gone down that one path, once we've done the one sin, it's very easy to continue following the path of sin. And so even if you've sinned, so the lesson I think is, even if you've sinned and gone this far, there is salvage. There is still, you know, a reason to say, all right, no more. You know, often we say, well, I've already come this far, I've done this much, I might as well just, you know, go even further. But that's not an intelligent way to think. The intelligent way to think is, you know, yes, I've come this far, but oh my God, if I have to come back from all the way over there, that's much harder than going back from here. And so David's always had that option. He just He just rejected it time and time again until the whole thing was laid to rest. And I think the end sin, the sin kept going. The end sin was that he was so lukewarm and so absent from God for a period of years until Nathan approached him. And so it's not like the sin ended and it was done. I think it continued.
Yeah, one sin leads to a myriad of sins, right? But let's just say he just did the deed, no baby, nothing. He might have done it again later on. And that could have been his lifestyle from that point forward. Or if his plan worked, then he might just live his whole life just in that lie, living that lie. But because it went so bad and it destroyed his life and had such harsh consequences, I'm not doing this again.
No, I don't. I can think of many sins in my own life where the consequences were pretty harsh. I said, well, never again. No more of that. And so, and every time you think about it, I remember what happened last time. You silly bug, you're not going to get me again. but yeah, I think that's an excellent point. That if God didn't take it to that point, maybe, who knows what would happen long term. Any other questions? That's it for me then. Glory be to God for running.